Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and we will read from the verse 12. Philippians, chapter 1, and the verse number 12, reading down through the part of the chapter together. So Philippians, chapter 1, and the verse number 12. Let us hear God's word. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out, rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of this His word to all of our hearts. Now could we all bow in the Lord's presence in prayer? We come now to the message of the Lord for this time, for this meeting. And we need God's help. We want to look to Him once more, praying earnestly that He will come alongside and bless us tonight. Be with us all as we meet around the book of God and consider the Lord's word and the Lord's message. Let's all seek the Lord in prayer. And our Father and our God in heaven, we bow before Thee this night and we continue here worshiping Thee, lifting up our hearts to Thee in praise and in prayer now also. And we come, O God, deeply conscious of our great need of the Lord's blessing, of the Lord's help. We pray that upon His word there will rest that divine grace, that enablement by the Holy Spirit to bring the word, to explain it, to expound it, to apply it to the heart. And yet, Lord, we cry to Thee for the help of God, for we realize that there is no man who is able to do these things in any effective manner. Left to himself, he fails. But, O Lord, taken up by Thee and used by Thee, then the word will be effective and will have that impact upon the soul that will be of value and blessing. And so, Lord, shut us in with Thee for a time. Cover this gathering beneath the shadow of Thy wing. Remove distractions and all those hindrances that the enemy would seek to create and bring upon us. We pray for liberty and power. We pray for grace to preach. We pray, Lord, for hearts to be touched. We pray for a work to be done. Come, we pray this night. Bless as we ask, as we continue before Thy throne of heavenly grace. For we pray this all in the Savior's name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen and amen. I turn you tonight to Philippians 1 and the verse numbered 21. Words that are very well known by any who have any familiarity with the New Testament, with the Scriptures of truth at all. Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, the book of Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles. The fact that gives to these epistles, written from the prison cell, a special poignancy, special value even. The fact that the Apostle Paul, while incarcerated in a Roman cell, was able to rise above his own personal circumstances and attend to the spiritual needs of the Church of Jesus Christ by writing such letters to them as we have in this particular book, gives a great weight to these epistles that they would not have otherwise. Believers receiving a letter from a man in chains in a prison cell would have been deeply impressed with the fact that the writer had upon his heart their interests. He had upon his soul a deep concern for their spiritual well-being and for their spiritual progress. The point that would have undoubtedly struck the hearts of the Philippians is that in this epistle, the Apostle Paul did not seek to make any personal gain out of his own situation, being a prisoner, being shut away from freedom and liberty. Though he does refer to his imprisonment by mentioning his bonds, yet he shows his readers that he saw his imprisonment as an opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel. He says this in verse 12. There you read these words, "The things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." You will notice that he does not write out of a feeling of self-pity. He does not write with a martyr-like spirit. Rather, he writes so as to show these recipients, these Philippian believers, that he knew that he was completely within the will of God, that his being in the prison cell was an opportunity to promote the gospel, an opportunity that he would not have had had he been a free man. He is able now to minister in a way through various means, certainly writing this letter, but reaching others right in the prison house. He's able to minister in a way that he would not have had he been a free man at liberty going around the world of that day. He's in the will of God and he sees it clearly, and therefore he is happy, is content with his situation. Now, the foundation of Paul's totally self-denying attitude and conduct in his circumstances was that he was completely and utterly the servant of Jesus Christ, so that whatever would come his way would result in Christ being magnified. Notice the closing words of verse 20. "Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Now, the reference here to his body is easily understood. He was a prisoner. We have already noted his physical life was in danger. At any moment, as it were, he might face the executioner and his body would experience death. But since he was wholly the Lord's, then he was determined that that body of his would be employed to the glory of the Lord, whether in life or in death. If he lived, then in his body he would continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But if he died, if he had to lay down his life at this juncture in time, then Christ would be magnified by the laying down of that body for the sake of the gospel. Now, this foundation that he was the Lord's man completely and absolutely is then summarized for us in this tremendous text, this well-known statement here in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In those words, we have the measure of Paul's entire existence, an existence that not only is confined to this world as he lived in this world and served the Lord there, but it is an existence that takes in eternity as well. That's really what he says, what he means, as we will see tonight, I believe and I trust, by the help of the Lord. It's Paul's entire existence that is in view in this marvelous statement. So before us, we have the complete portrayal of a man who sums up in these marvelous words his reason for living and his confidence toward dying and all that death would bring for him. Is not this the happiest and the most blessed position in which anyone could ever be found? I would certainly urge Christians here this evening, and much of what I will say tonight, I pray and trust will be of encouragement and help and enlightenment to your souls. But I would certainly encourage believers here this evening to think about these words carefully. But I especially want those who are not saved to consider these words. Sinner, what words these are. Think of what they state. Think of the great truths that they are presenting. To be able to say this, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, should be your chief and your most pressing ambition, your most vehement desire even, at this moment in time, realizing you're a sinner, realizing you're lost, realizing that you're hopelessly and helplessly under the power of sin, facing the future without God and without Christ, facing death and eternity in your unregenerate state, facing the future, not knowing what a day would bring forth, surely your ambition should be, as is summed up in these words, and that you might make it your own tonight, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, these words signify one who will die in peace, and one who will truly inhabit heaven to live with Jesus Christ forever. Oh, that tonight you would say to yourself, I cannot rest until these words are the outbreathing of my soul. And I pray, my friend, that they will become the outbreathing of your soul. That by the Spirit of God taking His word tonight, applying it to your heart, dealing with your mind and soul, you will be able to say now, toward the close of the meeting, whenever it might be, you'll be able to say honestly and truthfully, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're going to examine these words tonight, and we're going to do so simply using the natural twofold division that this text presents to us. And I sum it up to you, or for you, in this way. We have in this verse, first of all, the believer's view of life. And then we have, secondly, the believer's victory in death. The believer's view of life. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. Now here's what comprised Paul's life as a true Christian. His life, his existence, his reason for being were all taken up with the Lord Jesus. When he says, for me to live is Christ, he refers to the very pulse and the very heartbeat of his spiritual life. He speaks of the only reason that he had for his being in this world, his only reason for being alive, his only reason for breathing and acting and moving and operating as a human being in this world. His only reason was this, for to me to live is Christ. It was all Christ. His focus was on Christ. His entire being was taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. Paul's view, the believer's view of life. He is, of course, speaking first and foremost of his spiritual life, that inner life. Christ was the center and the substance of it all. But from that unseen and secret spring within this man, or the life that he had in Jesus Christ, there flowed forth a stream of life then that touched and that molded every part and every segment of his entire being. For Paul, as a complete man, inwardly and outwardly, to live was Jesus Christ. That was his view of life. What a view of life that is. To me, to live is Christ. See, when you think carefully about his words, they tell us much about this Christian life, this spiritual life. There are folk here this evening who are not believers. You wouldn't claim to be. You do not profess to be saved, to know Jesus Christ. And yet you need to come to that place. And I want you to see from the view of life that the apostle gives us here that there are many, many aspects of that blessed life that you would do well to consider, understand, and be moved thereby, I pray, to enter into this life and be able to say from this night onwards, for to me to live is Christ. You see, the spiritual life of the believer derives all that it is from Christ. That's what Paul is essentially saying as he presents to us his view as a Christian of what life really is. All that the believer's life is comes from Christ. That, of course, is basic, it's fundamental, but how important it is. The Christian life is not something that a person puts on the way he or she puts on his or her clothes to come to the house of God on the Lord's day. That's not the Christian life. That's how some people think about it. They think that a Christian is a person who dresses up like a Christian, who puts on this veneer, who has these externals that give the impression, well, that individual is a good living person. You know how people use that term? He or she's good living. He or she is church going, has become religious. All these terms are used, and there are many people like that, of course, but they are as far away from being a true Christian as could possibly be, because that does not make a person to be a child of God. That person knows nothing of being in Christ and receiving from Christ all that he affords to those who are his. You see, this life of the believer has what we might call its parentage from Jesus Christ. A believer has, of course, that natural life that he lives in this world. He's born of his parents. He inherits a natural life from his parents. He's the offshoot from a certain family line. He has a parental stock. And all of that gives to every person, of course, physical being, but also gives to that individual the guilt of original sin, a fallen nature, the sinful heart, the propensity to wickedness. That's what we have naturally. Get a hold of that tonight, because some of you think that life in this world, being a human being, the natural life is merely comprised with the physical. I'm a man or I'm a woman. I live here. I look like what I am, and so forth. And you say, that's all life is. But my dear friend, you inherited much more in your natural life from your parents beyond your physical existence. As I've just said, you inherited a sinful nature. You inherited the guilt of original sin. You have within you the propensity to all the wickedness imaginable. You are what you are, and you live as you live, because by natural generation you inherited all this. And every man born into this world has that natural life. But the believer has life of another kind that he derives from Jesus Christ and through union with Jesus Christ. He derives this parentage from Christ, if you will. Did you ever notice in the Bible that the Lord Jesus is actually called the Everlasting Father? Over there in Isaiah chapter 9 and the verse number 6, one of the great titles of Christ, the Everlasting Father. Why is he called the Everlasting Father? Well, simply because he begets the spiritual life of his people. He's also called in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam who was made a quickening spirit, which simply means then that the Lord Jesus Christ came to undo what the first Adam did. The first Adam brought spiritual death upon mankind. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, came to undo that terrible tragedy. He came to reverse this spiritual death. He came to give to men everlasting life, spiritual life, so that the true believer, the one who can say, "For to me to live is Christ," is a person who has derived the spiritual life by way of parentage from Jesus Christ himself, the Everlasting Father, the quickening spirit who comes into the lives of people, into the hearts of people, who changes them, who gives them the Holy Ghost, who lives in their hearts by the Spirit, who puts a new principle of life into the soul. It's the Spirit that quickens, the Lord himself tells us in John chapter 6. And it's through the quickening, the life-giving power of the Holy Ghost that believers have this life. And Paul's view of life, therefore, tells us of deriving the spiritual life in its parentage even from Jesus Christ himself. Paul said to the Ephesians, just back in the book, a little before this, he said to the Ephesians in chapter 2, "You hath he quickened, made alive." And he goes on in those verses in Ephesians 2, down through a number of them, to show what sin had done, what sin had wrought in the life of those folk in the city of Ephesus, as it has done in the life of every man, every woman. And there in those verses you read of sin's deadness. "You hath he quickened who were dead," and it reads this way, "because of trespasses and sins," or "on account of trespasses and sins." Sin has caused us to die spiritually. You're not alive to God. You're cut off from God. You're dead in your sins, man. You're without hope. You're without life, and you need life from Christ. The deadness of sin, sin's direction as well. He says there that you walked according to the course of this world. There's also sin's domination there. You walked according to the spirit, or the prince of the power of the air. And there's also sin's disobedience, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He talks in verse 3 about the lusts of the flesh and walking according, therefore, to the defilement of sin. And he brings it to that great conclusion, and he says, "And were by nature children of wrath, even as others." There's the damnation of sin. It's all there as he speaks to Christians, and he tells them what they used to be. Dead, going in the wrong direction, dominated by sin, defiled by it, and facing everlasting judgment and eternal hell until Jesus Christ quickened them. Now, have you been quickened? Are you born again? Do you have this life? Is it reigning within you? Is there the spring of everlasting life within your soul? Do you have this life? Because it's derived from Christ alone. And this is what the believer's view of life is all about. He sees himself or herself as someone who has received spiritual life from Christ. Not from the church. Not from the ordinances. Not from anything. Because it's not found anywhere else but in Christ. The spiritual life of the believer derives its possession from Christ. The child of God has a certain possession. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." And as we think about this marvelous statement, He's talking about many aspects of that spiritual life, and this is another of them, this matter of having a certain position as a result of knowing Jesus Christ, a position of being accepted and pardoned and declared righteous, in other words, justified before God and before His holy law. That is where the true Christian is. That's part of the life that he has in Christ. That's what the believer means when he says, "For to me, to live is Christ." I've got life from Christ, but I also have got a new position now in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This position of being justified before God. Doesn't he say to the Romans in Romans 8 verse 1 that we are now justified? And being justified, we are delivered from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't he say to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 verse 6, accepted in the Beloved? Doesn't he say, or John say in 1 John 4, 17, as Christ is, so are we in this world? The believer now has a position that he did not have before. He was guilty. He was condemned. He was under wrath. He was subject to the judgment of God. That's where all men are, subject to the judgment of God. Romans 3:19, all the world guilty. And that's where you are. That's where you are right now. Because you have not Christ. You're not alive unto God. You're not justified. You don't have this blessed position of being legally accepted by God before His law, before the judgment bar, before holiness, before holy justice. You do not have this position. You're yet in your sin. You're condemned. You're subject to the wrath of God. But by grace, you can be taken out of Adam into Christ. From condemnation to justification. That's life, men and women. No longer condemned, but justified freely by His grace. This spiritual life of the believer derives not only its parentage and its possession from Christ, but also all its properties. You take your earthly, physical life, and there are certain properties that mark it, attach themselves to it, the physical senses and the bodily abilities and the bodily appetites and the mental faculties and all those inward feelings that characterize our souls, that actually tell us we have a soul. Your emotions, your affections, all these abilities to be emotional, to be affectionate, to understand, to reason, to think, they don't belong to the body. They belong to the soul. They prove that you have a soul. And therefore, in the physical, natural realm, we have certain properties. But we must remember that all those properties that belong to the natural man and to our life here without Jesus Christ, they are all ruined because of the depravity of the fall and the entrance of sin, rendering no man able to satisfy God or please God or do the will of God. All about us, even our very bodies, it's all under the depravity of sin. Ruined by sin. All the properties that God gave to man at the very beginning have all been destroyed and tainted and marred because of the entrance of sin. That's what your life is, friend. Your life is one great catalogue of darkness and ruin and disaster, and everything about your life is wrong. Everything about your life is out of kilter with the will of God and the Word of God. It's out of sync because sin has come in, and sin has brought this awful ruin, and you will perish unless grace intervenes and reverses the works of the devil and overcomes the power of sin. But this is exactly what happens when a man is life in Christ. From Christ, he receives this new principle. of life. Properties coming along with it into a soul that weren't there before. And they're brought by the Holy Spirit. And they lead this man into the experience of being changed into the image of Jesus Christ. They lead this man into the experience of being a new creation, the Bible puts it. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And God says, for that man, I'm going to conform him to the image of my Son. That's the Lord's great goal. And therefore he gives to sinners these blessed properties through the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's born into the man's soul this, as I said, this new principle of life that actually animates and activates within him all that he becomes as a Christian. And he now has love for the Lord that wasn't there before. He now has a hatred for sin that wasn't there before. He now has a desire for the book, for prayer, for fellowship. His life has changed. He wants God's people. He wants to get away from the world. These properties are born within his soul. This is what Paul's talking about. The Christian man in the spiritual life that he has derives all these properties from Jesus Christ. And you see, that leads me to say this, before I leave this thought, this first main point. The spiritual life of the believer derives its pattern from Jesus Christ. With many, the inclination is to have a model to shape one's life. You know what I mean? Especially among young people. Young people have someone whom they look on as their pattern to follow, to copy, emulate. And they want to be like that person. They want to dress like that person. If they only could see themselves, but they want to dress like this person. They want to speak like this person. They want to have all that they see in that individual. That's the way people are. And you know, this is also true in the Christian life. But there's only one pattern held up for the believer to emulate, on whom we pattern our lives. You know what Paul said to the Corinthian church? He said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Jesus Christ." And the word followers there means imitators. And we all know what it is to imitate somebody. There are people who are very good at imitating others. They make a living out of it. But we all know what an imitator is. And that's the very word that Paul uses. He says, "I'm an imitator of Christ." Then he said to the Corinthians, "Imitate me." Now, what does he mean by that? Is he saying, here's what Christianity is all about? You just follow me like robots and do what I do and say what I say and so on? No, that's not what he means. Paul is saying, as a mature man of God, in whom Jesus Christ was so wonderfully manifested, he's saying, see Christ in me and follow Christ. Imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying to those Corinthian believers. You know, Paul could say, as he did to the Galatians, and what a wonderful statement this is. Galatians 2:20, just part of the verse. Listen carefully to it. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. That's why he said to the Corinthians then, be imitators of me, followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And you know, that's a biblical thing. Paul was a mighty man of God. I tell you right now, if Paul were alive today, I would love to sit down with him, talk with him, hear from him, look at him, watch him, and see in him Jesus Christ, and say to myself, I couldn't follow a better pattern. And you all who are saved tonight have known men and women of God in the past whom you could have said, or concerning whom you could have said, there's a man, there's a woman, and oh, I wish I were as spiritual and godly as that man. Now, we have to be careful with that because we're all different and the Lord has his own ways of working with us. But you know what I mean? We have no unholy men and women of God whom we would have been delighted to be like. They were so Christ-like, so godly, so prayerful, loving the Lord, walking with God. Why? Because Christ was their pattern. And therefore, this is what this spiritual life also involves. It is only by Christ being seen in his people that the world will ever see Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, Paul says. He derives, regarding a spiritual life, he derives it from the pattern of Christ. And the only way that the world can see the pattern of Christ and therefore see Christ is when they see Christ in the Christian, Christ in the believer. How we talk, how we behave, how we treat each other. And oh, I tell you right now, if the world were going to look at us at times and find a pattern of true Christianity and then regard how we treat one another, tearing one another to bits and speaking vilely about one another, what would the world say? The world would say, what do these Christians have to offer me? Because those Christians are doing the very same thing as the world does. Shame on us when we behave in that un-Christ-like way. Rather, let every believer here say tonight, O Lord, make me more like Jesus Christ. Conform me to his image. Make me less like myself, less like the world, less like the carnal behavior that so often marks my life, my way of living. Lord, make me less like that and more like thy Son. And sinner here tonight, listen to me carefully. See in transformed Christians the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby see your need of Jesus Christ. Be honest. You know someone, maybe far more than one, who is like the Lord. Oh, what a great day it is when sinners can see Christ in his people. Like when Robert Murray McShane, that holy man of God who ministered in Dundee, walked down the streets of that city, the unsaved ran to hide because they couldn't face him. Members of his congregation, citizens in general, they saw the Lord and Murray McShane. And they couldn't bear the searchlight that seemed to emanate from his whole being. It convicted them. It troubled them. It caused them to see how far away they were from God and from life and from truth. And oh, they fled from the very presence of the man of God. But many of them consequently were converted. Because God blessed McShane's holy life to their conversion. You know a holy, godly person, don't you? Do you not see, therefore, your own need as you see in that person the true Christian's life, view of life, manner of life? For to me, to live is Christ. Then there's the believer's victory in death. To die is gain. To die is gain. What a contrast with the opinion of the world. The ungodly man's philosophy or view is that to live truly, to live to the full, is to give oneself to the gratifying of every evil lust. And therefore, for the unbeliever, to die is loss, because that means you're taken away from all that gratifies those evil lusts. You're taken away from your immorality. You're taken away from your drink. You're taken away from your drugs. You're taken away from your gambling. You're taken away. You're taken away from everything that you think life is. And therefore you say to yourself, oh, death. Death is horrible. Death is cruel. Death is unkind. Paul says, to die is gain. Why? Why does he say this? And what does he mean by it? To die is gain. Well, here's the answer. Because the Christian's death is his entrance to glory. That's what the believer's death is. In verse 23, a little farther on, he says, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. This is his entrance to glory. This will come by death, he knows. And therefore he has said in verse 21, well, for to me to live is Christ, that part of it, I've got it. I'm living for the Lord by grace. And when I come to die, there's nothing foreboding about it. There's nothing that challenges me about it. There's nothing from which I shrink away, because to die is gain. Oh, you know, Paul had it all, didn't he? To live is Christ, to die is gain. You couldn't get a better situation, could you? He knew when he would die, he would enter into glory. Departing to be with Christ. The word depart, as we often use it in our everyday language, as people here in this world, well, it simply means to pass away. The word here, in referring to death, is used by Paul again, 2 Timothy 4. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. And the word that's used there is a word that's taken from the nautical world, the world of sailing ships and boats. And we've all heard about the departure of the boat. And this is the very word that's used right here. And the actual word that's employed here by the Apostle Paul as a synonym for death, or to speak of death, is a word that signifies when the boat's time has come to leave and go out on its voyage. You untie the ropes, you loose the moorings, and the boat slips away onto the ocean, out of the harbor onto the ocean, and goes on its voyage. That's the word that the Apostle Paul uses right here. It's used as a metaphor, a figure of speech for death. He says, to depart, to depart. He saw himself as someone who was in this world about to take a voyage out of the world, and therefore he uses a very appropriate word. He didn't see dying as something horrible or something to be dreaded, but simply this: you untie the ropes and you slip away. And he says this because he knew he was going to glory. He says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, that Jesus Christ has abolished death for the Christian, which means to render death powerless, to take away its sting, as he puts it then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? And you see, all these details add up to this glorious picture. Here's the believer coming to die. Here's the Apostle Paul. Let's look at Paul. When did Paul die? We don't know the date, but we know how. For he tells us in 2 Timothy again, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered. It means I am about to be martyred. And there in Rome, in that dungeon, he knew that his death was imminent. And he knew that very soon his head would be severed from his body. And his life would come to a close. And he said, this is gain. The world would think Paul mad. Paul, how can that be gain? What is there about that that has that aura about it that you're describing to die as gain? Paul, surely it's all loss, it's all terrible, it's all tragedy. No, Paul says, because as soon as the axe falls, my spirit shall ascend to glory. I will enter into heaven. He knew he was going immediately to glory. So to die was gain, because his death was going to lead to his entrance into glory. And then, of course, it was going to lead to his experience of glory. To go into glory is one thing. It happens in a moment, you know. Dear Christian, do not fear dying, may I say in passing here tonight. Because when that last breath is drawn, that final struggle has come, and the soul that's within you now is rent from your body, it is immediately, in such a fast, quick manner, in the very presence of the Lord, that you will not know until it has happened. It will be so swift. But then you see, you'll be in glory. You'll be with the Lord. You'll have entered in. The Apostle Peter puts it this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven," he says, "for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's what Peter says. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:17. "They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." And hear what the prophet Isaiah says about this experience of glory. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." That's glory, men and women. That experience of glory begins at death for the Christian. "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord," John says in Revelation 14:13. They die in the Lord, and it's blessed, it is happy, the word means, because they're set free from sin. They're transported into this state of soul perfection. Hebrews 12:23. Spirits of just men made perfect. It all happens at that moment when they pass into glory. Their experience of glory begins in that sense. What a contrast with the state of the unsaved dead. You have nothing to live for, friend. Nothing. You're living for nothing. Your life is nothing. It's empty. It's vain. It's marked and characterized by ruin and destruction. And you're facing despair. You're facing an entrance out into hell. And as soon as you leave this world, you will be immediately in hell. Your soul will feel the torments and feel the judgments of the holy God of heaven flooding over you, surrounding you, encompassing you. Oh, the awfulness of the next moment after death for an unregenerate soul. Because just as it's immediate glory for the saint, It's immediate despair for the unsaved. It is immediate woe and sorrow and misery and everlasting ruin for which there is no remedy. There is no return. That experience of glory, for to me, to die is gain. That experience of glory has its beginning at death, but it has its consummation at the resurrection when the Savior comes. Because this experience of glory includes the body. The body must be glorified. Now, when Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," he was thinking of what would come away beyond the actual dying. Yes, that would be gain, but that's not the end of the story. He's saying, in effect, there's much, much more. There is an eternity of glory, and the Lord will come. And this man, Paul, who died these 2,000 years ago or thereabouts, he's waiting for this day when the Lord will come. He knows it's coming. He knows it's going to arrive. He knows the trumpet will blow, and his body, wherever it is, and the Lord knows where it is, is going to rise. Paul's without his body. He's in a disembodied state. He's in an intermediate state, as all Christians are in heaven. And of course, all sinners are in hell. They're in their intermediate state, their disembodied state. But the resurrection is coming at the blast of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And Paul's body will rise, made like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. And that will be the ultimate of what he's saying here. This gain, this blessed and wonderful gain that has its commencement at death and the experience of glory immediately, its consummation at the resurrection when the body will be raised. And I've said this many a time from this pulpit, and I love this truth. It's one of the most glorious parts of the gospel that there is, really. And it's so rarely preached, I must say. When the believer will become a complete person again. Because we're not complete without our bodies. You think of your loved ones who have died, gone to be with the Lord. Yes, they're safe, they're in heaven, their souls are there, they're fully conscious, they're rejoicing, but they're not complete. And their glory is not complete. Glorification really takes place when the Lord comes, when the whole company of the saints at one moment, at that one event, will be changed forever in these terms. And doesn't the old hymn say, "Oh, that will be glory for me"? Are you looking forward to that? Do you have this hope? Some of you don't. You cannot say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You certainly can't. Because you see, only when you start to live for Christ will your death begin. The two go together. You can't live like the devil. You can't behave like the world. You can't follow out your carnal lusts, your ungodly ways, your Christ-rejecting pursuit in life. You can't live that out and then live that out and think that your death will be profitable. Can't be. You must have Christ. And to have Christ, you must come to Christ. You must seek Him. Paul could say this, because there was a blessed day on the Damascus Road when he met Christ and Christ met him and Christ saved him. And thereafter he could say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let us bow together before the Lord. All quietly, reverently, we adhere in the Lord's presence in these closing moments. There are people here tonight who need the Lord. Your life may be an absolute mess. You need to seek the Lord and to turn from your sin. You need to come to the Savior. If there is one here who is anxious, with whom God has dealt, the Spirit has touched your heart, you're troubled, you're concerned, then it will be my joy to talk with you about these matters and open up God's Word. I pray that this night you will seek the Lord while He may be found. Do not go away, just remain and do business with the Lord. I trust you will. Father in heaven, answer prayer. Come by your Spirit upon hearts in this gathering. Bring souls through to Christ. Deal with all our hearts. Speak, O Lord, we pray, for thy glory and for the praise of thy name. And let a lasting work be done. May there be a moving of God. May there be divine visitation. May souls be brought to the Savior to begin to live for Christ and have the prospect of the death that thy servant describes. O Lord, answer prayer, and hear us this night, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all those who know and love thee, both tonight and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.